So we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you are not there, please turn there, and I invite you to stand one more time before you settle in and get comfortable. And I know you settle in when I preach because I give you plenty of time to do so. But we will be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, specifically at verses 1 through 3, but I'm going to read all the way through verse 5 to give a little greater context. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. May God add the blessing as we study His word together. You may be seated. Again, this morning we begin looking now for the first time this letter that's addressed to a church that we have been focusing our attention on the past two Sundays as we have noted this church founded by the Apostle Paul, and that's all revealed to us in the book of Acts as we learn of the church of the Thessalonians. This church was established by Paul and Silas, we know, during their very brief visit to the city of Thessalonica. And Luke, the historian, records all of this for us in the book of Acts. Again, the visit was a brief visit to Thessalonica. Luke records for us that Paul preached in the synagogue to the Jews for three Sabbaths, and then he turned to the Gentiles. And it would seem that Paul and Silas remained on for several weeks after those first three Sabbaths to proclaim the gospel. And it says in Acts chapter 17, verse 4, that a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women came to faith in Jesus Christ. Whether there for 3 weeks or 3 months is somewhat irrelevant. Paul's time with these believers was brief. And we know as we studied the book of Acts in chapter 17 that his time there was actually cut short. He would have preferred to stay on even longer, but of course because of the Jews and them coming after him and dragging Jason and some of the brethren out into the open area and wanting to cause a riot, Paul and Silas would leave that very night and head south to a city by the name of Berea. Jason gave a pledge of some kind in Acts 17 that said, basically, Paul and Silas won't be a problem anymore, and so they moved on. Luke actually says in Acts 17:10 that they immediately went to Berea. Well, due to the fact that they had to leave so quickly, it resulted in some unplanned issues, I believe, for Paul, who liked to get things established in any particular church. There is really a dual dilemma, if you want to put it in this way, a dual dilemma. His first dilemma was this. He was concerned for the evidence of the faith of the Thessalonians. How could he know that these people who now are starting a church really were in the faith? What was the evidence of their faith? And the second then was this, and it was regarding not the evidence of the Thessalonians' faith, but the efficacy of Paul's ministry. Did Paul spend all of this time in Thessalonica for nothing? And if we want to see where this kind of fleshes itself out, you can read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. I think we have this one for you. Paul sends Timothy to Thessalonica in order to... let's see. When my notes are different than the notes up there, that's a problem, right? Just turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. We're going to look at a couple of verses to get us set up here. We know that Paul sent Timothy to Thessalonica when he was in Corinth. He wanted to find out, are they still walking in the faith? And did my ministry, my time there, actually prove to be of any value? And we see this in 1 Thessalonians verse chapter 3, verse 5. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about what? Your faith. He wants to know, how are you doing? What a preacher, what a pastor. Any pastor worth his salt wants to know how you're doing in the faith. So when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you. So maybe you have moved away from the faith. And here's the dual side. And our what? Our labor would be in vain. The efficacy of my ministry would have been for nothing. There is nothing wrong with a pastor or a church that desires to see the proclamation of the gospel actually accomplish a purpose. We don't want to spin our wheels day after day, week after week, year after year without seeing growth. It should be the desire of the church. And I'm not speaking just numerical growth. I'm talking about digging down deep in being grounded in Christ. As we flesh that verse out just a little bit more, again, Paul's desire is to know whether or not their faith was authentic. What evidence is there to show me that these people are actually Christians? Here we are reminded of the great axiom that faith alone saves, but not the faith that is alone. Faith alone saves, but not the faith that is alone. If you are genuinely saved, there is the reasonable expectation that that will manifest itself in what we refer to as good works, or we might say it, as Paul would say it, that we are bearing fruit. And so Paul's concern was whether or not the Thessalonians were persevering in their faith, continuing in their faith, being steadfast in their faith. Were they those that Jesus described in Matthew 13 as rocky soil believers? You know what a rocky soil believer is? Jesus described it this way. They are those who fall away when affliction or persecution comes because of the word. When you fall away because being a Christian, I've got to say certain things in accordance with the word of God, and that causes affliction and persecution, and so I'm going to walk away. You are a rocky soil believer, which means not really a believer at all. Or he wanted to know if they would be the good soil believers, rocky soil believer or a good soil believer. Of course, Jesus described that person as those who bear fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. That there's some evidence. Paul wanted to know if these Thessalonians were, in the words of 1 John 2:19, those who had gone out from us, because they were not really of us. I'm amazed at how many people today, pay attention, are walking away from the church. It has been estimated that over a third of people who were attending churches before our pandemic are walking away, never to come back. Beloved, it is the concern of every pastor, and not to be the concern and desire of every believer, whether or not there is genuine evidence of faith. How do you know that you are a believer? How do you know that you are saved? How do other people, how are they able to see it? Can they see anything at all? Is there genuine evidence of faith? There's another axiom, a little more comical. You've heard it, I'm sure. I've seen some t-shirts that bear this, so it must be true if a t-shirt's on a t-shirt. It says this: live your life in such a way so that the preacher doesn't have to lie at your funeral. Now, live your life in such a way so that the preacher does not have to lie at your funeral. Do you know what that tells me? And I think there's an interesting truth in that. There is something incumbent upon every person in whatever church they attend to make sure that the preacher knows their faith. Now, we sometimes think, and there is a command for the shepherds, the elders, to know the condition of their flock and to know the faith that you have. And we seek to do that when we do membership interviews. We want to know your faith. But it's also incumbent upon every one of you to be demonstrating your faith to the congregation, to the elders, to the pastor. Why? So that the pastor doesn't have to lie at your funeral. I have no idea what this person did in their life, but I hope they're in heaven. You know, we don't want that. That's Paul's concern. Are they genuinely saved? Again, that second concern is found at the end of verse 5, where he says, "And our labor should be in vain." Paul's desire to know, wanted to know if his time and his labor and his efforts, if it was profitable or not. Was there lasting fruit? Are people continuing on in the faith? How could Paul come to know whether these two concerns were legitimate or not? Are they still in the faith? And did I waste my time? Well, we read in verse 6 what he did. Look at 1 Thessalonians 3:6. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us" what? Good news. You know, that's the same word that you're thinking. He's brought us a gospel account. He's brought us good news of what? Your faith. And your faith has manifested itself how? In love. "And that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you." Timothy brought Paul good news, like gospel good news. This is unique for Paul to do, to use such a word to describe general good news. Paul doesn't usually use the word gospel for any other purpose than what? The gospel. But here he uses it in such a way as to describe how joyful he is about the good news that they're continuing in their faith and in love. And there's only one other time that it's used, this word gospel, good news, euangelion, is used in Revelation chapter 10, verse 7. Every other context is always about the gospel. And what is the good news? Well, Paul had learned that the Thessalonians indeed were continuing in their faith, that they were still possessing a faith that was growing, that their faith was that which was still present when Timothy got there, that it was a faith that was not just located in a building, it wasn't just even isolated in Thessalonica, it was that which was sounding forth all throughout the region of Macedonia and Achaia. People knew there were believers in Thessalonica. I find that to be quite a profound thought. Back in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul told them that his visit to the Thessalonians, he says, "You know that our visit was not" what? "In vain." It wasn't in vain. "I didn't know until I sent Timothy, but now I know it was not in vain." And now Timothy's report confirms this, that the Thessalonians were giving ample evidence of their faith. And this then also confirmed the efficacy of Paul's ministry, that the efforts of Paul and Silas were not for naught. Beloved, Paul's concern was not for his reputation per se, although he desired to be seen as effective so that he didn't seek to be effective in order that other people would say, "Look at Paul, he's so good." We tend to put Paul up on a pedestal, and Paul would say, "Knock it off," right? "Knock me off," is what he would say. Paul, even as he communicated in this letter, and let me just read you through a couple of these. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, you can look at it there. He said that he was not seeking to please men, but God who examines the hearts. He's not there about worrying about what other people think, but only what God thinks. Later in chapter 2, verse 6, he said, "We did not seek glory from men." Paul's concern was not about what others thought about him. It was about what others thought or came to see about the message that Paul had proclaimed. Our first and great concern, beloved, ought to be the gospel. We ought to be known as those who proclaim, preach, let others know about Jesus Christ and his saving work on the cross. And so, if the accusations being made about him back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 5, namely that his message was springing from what? What did it say back there? It says that it was springing from error or impurity or by way of deceit, or that he was pleasing men, filled with flattering speech, or had a pretext for greed, then there would be dire consequences. If that's what people thought about the gospel that Paul preached, then Paul would have to evaluate himself and say, "I'm doing this the wrong way." When the focus is upon the message, rather a messenger rather than the message, then the message becomes suspect. Because I promise you, I don't care who delivers the gospel on this side of glory, we will all have things that people might be able to point at us and say, that That speaks against the gospel that you're preaching. Say, yeah, well, don't look at me in that way. Just listen to the gospel message. It's the only thing that saves. I can't save you. I can't do it. I suspect that one of Paul's concerns was that because he had to leave so quickly without giving proper goodbyes and instructions, he might some of them there in that church might have thought, did Paul even really care for us? I mean, it's kind of a strange thing to put it this way, but if I just said, hey, Laura, we're going to Cancun and we're going to live there, and we didn't say goodbye to any of you, what would you all think? Say, like, wow, they left abruptly, and they didn't say goodbye, and they didn't say anything, and did they really care about us? Well, he was concerned about this, but the good news here that Timothy reports is that the Thessalonians always thought kindly of him and his team, even though that he had to leave quickly. The believers in Thessalonica had fond memories of Paul while he was with them. They remembered the deep affection and concern for them. Timothy actually reports to Paul that they were, in this verse, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. The word longing literally means to have a great passion. It means to desire something intently. And so there's a note of compassion. To the degree that Paul longed to see the Thessalonians longed to see Paul. That's always a good thing when the pastor knows. The pastor knows, these people want to see me here. You know, I'd like to know if you'd like to see me here. If you didn't get that. Paul then informs them that he had tried many times to come and see them. He had tried, it says in chapter 2, verse 18, yet Satan hindered us. Can you imagine? I got run out of this area and I want to see them. I want to see them. I tried to get back, but Satan himself hindered Paul from doing so. And so this informs us of one of the reasons, or a great reason, why Paul wrote the letter. He longed to see them, but he could not. He sent Timothy to find out how they were. Upon receiving this good report from Timothy, he was now moved to write a letter that would begin by praying to God and being thankful for these believers. He's writing this letter of thanksgiving for this dual concern of his has been remedied. He's thankful that they're giving evidence of their faith, and he's thankful that they think well of him, that his message was received. In 1 Thessalonians 1, the whole chapter is about the news of the evidence of the authenticity of their faith. If you just read through it, it's just like, we know your faith has sounded forth in every place it's gone forth, right? It's being proclaimed and heralded everywhere. We don't even have to say anything. I mean, it's not like we're saying, have you heard about the Thessalonians? No, we're hearing this. Have you heard, Paul, about the Thessalonians? Well, now I have, because you just told me. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul addresses the concern for the efficacy of his ministry among them. In chapter 3, Paul is joyous about the response when he has learned that his ministry has brought about such an authentic faith. In chapters 4 and 5 are instructions of Paul to the Thessalonians, because now, knowing where they stand, he says, here are some things you need to know, here are some things you need to work on. And so they're kind of the instructions. Now, with all this behind us, having taken two sermons on the founding of the church from the book of Acts, and now with this background and taking half of this sermon to describe a little bit of the background, let us begin 1 Thessalonians. And before you say it took you 2.5 sermons just to get to verse 1, I will let you know that John Calvin, the great reformer of Geneva, preached 46 sermons on 1 Thessalonians. So I don't think we'll go quite that. I'll only do about 40, okay? Anyway, with that, let us look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1 again, where we read, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. This is a relatively standard greeting of the Apostle Paul, and it identifies for us, of course, three major categories: who wrote the book, the author, who received this book, the recipients, and finally, there's this general greeting, this salutation. And I want to note those very quickly. I know if I were to ask you who wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians, you'd all say unanimously, what? Paul. Well, it's actually Paul and Silvanus, and Timothy. They're stated as the authors. We know from Acts 17 in this letter, it is clear, however, that Paul is the primary spokesman of this group and thus the primary author. He might have been using, of course, he used Timothy to get some of this information about the Thessalonians, and he and Silas more undoubtedly conversed about it. But it was Paul in Acts 18 who was freed up, it says, to devote himself completely to the Word. And when he did that, he sent Timothy to find out about their faith. Timothy comes back, and while Paul's in Corinth in Acts 18, verse 5, he sends Timothy and Silas back again to Thessalonica. It is significant to point out that in this letter, we frequently, those are my Invisalign, so just bear with me, that the account is written in the first person. So just quickly, I'm going to share some of these verses. You'll have to turn to them quickly. But 1 Thessalonians 2:18, we read, "For we wanted to come to you," and then what does it say? "I, Paul." It's clear that he's writing this, "I, Paul," more than once. You go over to chapter 3 and verse 5, where we just read a moment ago, "When I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith." And then one more, let me show you in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 27, where we read this, "I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren." We know that Paul wrote this letter from Corinth, as this is where Timothy and Silas returned to find him. So who are the recipients? You could all say unanimously, right? You know it. The Thessalonians, right? To the believers, to the church that called out congregation there in Thessalonica. We've already noted how quickly the church in Thessalonica did form without much time to get everything formally set in place, appointing elders and giving instructions. Yet these believers had something that was incredible. They desired to be together. You see, fellowship is an integral part of what it means to be a Christian. What is an evidence that you are saved? You want to be with the saints. And so here we see that was coming together. No doubt the form and structure of their meetings must have been quite loose to begin with. They would all gather. This is speculation. They gather together. They look at one another. And they say, "Now what do we do?" Well, what do you remember Paul saying? And they might share a few things. I mean, they didn't have scriptures per se. They didn't have a whole lot except just to rehearse what they had heard from the Apostle Paul. No doubt when Timothy showed up, they were ecstatic. They had somebody that was capable of teaching them, sharing some things with them. And interestingly, that Timothy might have actually been sent to help them with their structure, perhaps having a mission not unlike that of Titus on the island of Crete, which we're studying on Sunday nights, where he was now putting in order, setting up elders and putting things in order for the church. But this is not just any group of called out people, which is the meaning of the word church, but they're further described as this called out group of people that are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you may know that Paul's favorite moniker of believers is "in Christ." He loves that phrase. He uses it more than anything else. You know what a believer is? It's a person who is what? In Christ. That's his favorite statement. When you read this statement in verse 1, it is simply an expansion on that particular phrase. Being in God the Father is that which actually distinguishes them from the Gentile unbelievers around them, because now they're in the true God, God the Father, while being in the Lord Jesus Christ would have been the phrase which would have separated them from the Jews, because they're believing in Jesus now as the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures. And then that brings us to the greeting, the actual greeting. Again, fairly standard for Paul, sometimes a little variation, but he says what? "Grace to you and peace." We find it's similar to other of Paul's letter. We find actually that other New Testament writers, Peter, James, and John, use something very similar to this in their letters, which tells us something. This was, you ready? This was one of the most common ways Christians greeted one another when they came together. "Grace to you and peace." What do we say? Hi. That wouldn't have been the greeting of these early Christians. It would be, let's remember the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you that you can serve the Lord. Grace to you and peace in this world of turmoil and chaos. And they lived in a world of chaos. And they lived in political turmoil. Sound familiar? And so the great greeting when the believers would come together would be what? Grace to you and peace. Yeah, peace, shalom. If 1 Thessalonians 1 is Paul's response to having heard the evidence of their faith, let us note then Paul's reaction. And that reaction is found in the first three words of verse 2, and we're not actually in verse 2 yet, but how does Paul respond to all that has taken place? We read, "We give thanks." I don't know how to impress upon you how profound those three words are. The Apostle Paul, whether he was anxious or worried, I cannot tell you. I know Paul would be practicing be anxious for nothing. But the human side of us, we all know when we're talking about people we care about and we don't know how they are, what happens to our hearts? We get anxious. Paul's gotten this report. He says, "I know you're in God the Father now. I know you are in Christ Jesus. And you know, as I simply think about you believers, brothers and sisters, you know the first thing I'm going to do? Give thanks." This is Paul's guiding principle through chapter 1. In short, Paul is thankful to God that these Thessalonians were walking in the truth, that they were standing firm in the Lord. Paul was superlatively thankful to God for what God had worked through in the lives of these Thessalonian believers. Paul often followed the greeting of a church with an expression of thanks to God, and the only exception to this is found in the book of Galatians, which is kind of sad because the Galatians were what? Running away from the true gospel. So here is Paul really reprimanding the Galatian churches in Galatians chapter 1. But now here in the Thessalonian church, we find Paul saying, "I thank God for what He's been doing in your lives." And we must not overlook that. When you hear the name Hope Community Bible Church, what is your response? Is it that of thankfulness to God? I thank God that He's working amongst us. I thank God for those who are growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. I thank God for those who are saved. What if I were to say Grace Community Church of Sun Valley, California? You thank God for that church? Or University Baptist Church of Fayetteville. We need to get the heart of Paul and seek to give God thanks when we see Him working amongst His people, whether it's here or any Bible-believing church. And I want to share this because if Paul could be so thankful as he expresses himself in the letter of 1 Corinthians, he was thankful for the problem-laden church at Corinth. You talk about a church that was messed up. Read 1 Corinthians and you find there's factions and there's bickering and there's all sorts of sexual immorality that's taking place in there. There's they're not properly working through the Lord's Supper. There's all sorts of problems in that particular church. If Paul could be so thankful for the problem-laden church at Corinth, Ought we not also to have such an attitude towards one another and other Bible-believing, Christ-centered fellowships? Beloved, the sad reality of our culture is how few people actually attend church. That's the sad reality, and that's increasing in many places. And yet, why are we here? Are we not here because God has opened our eyes to the truth and has granted us minds to understand the significance of the grace of Christ upon the cross? How can we not be thankful for all that God has done? You say, "Well, why were you telling us about the church at Corinth?" Well, it was the worst, and Paul said, "I give thanks for you, Corinthians." But the church at Thessalonica had problems too. Let me just ask this is a tough question. Why did the church at Thessalonica have problems? Because it's filled with sinners. If you go to a church and you think there's not going to be a problem in the church, you don't understand the nature of human depravity. On this side of glory, there will be problems in churches. Well, what were some of the problems at this particular church? Well, interestingly enough, there was sexual immorality among them. You read that in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. There were some very lazy folks who professed a belief that Christ was so soon to be returning that, well, hey, we're not going to work anymore. We're just going to sell everything. We're going to sit up on the hill and we're going to say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. And after a few weeks of that, when the creditors are coming and wanting their money, and, well, no, don't mess with me. I'm a believer and I'm just waiting for Jesus to come. Leave me alone. Well, he addresses that in chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. He also addresses it in his second letter. These believers did not understand the doctrine of Christian hope, believing that their dearly departed loved ones had... There's this another problem that they thought, if you die before Jesus came, well, then you lose out altogether. What? That'd be a terrible time, wouldn't it? You come to a funeral and say, I'm sorry, Brother Bob has passed away and he did so before the Lord Jesus returned, and so... Well, he's lost. So let's pray that none of us die until Jesus comes. Well, so he's addressing that problem. We don't tend to look at it that way, but that's exactly what was taking place again in chapter 4. Others had expressed ingratitude and animus towards their church leaders. In chapter 5, Paul has to say, be careful how you approach your church leaders. Others did not know how to deal with people in their congregation, again in chapter 5. And finally, there were those in the congregation who were vindictive against one another, again, chapter 5, verse 15. And yet we find Paul beginning his letter with what? We give thanks. Do not let the problems in a church, do not let the problems you have with other believers ever stop you from giving thanks, because it's giving thanks for what God's doing in other believers that becomes an evidence that you are actually saved. And when you start getting yourself all riled up and say, I can't believe that person, I don't want to have anything to do with that person, then you have to check your heart. In verses 2 and 4, we find Paul describing his thankfulness to God and does so by the use of three participles. Oh, great. English time. What on earth is a participle? Well, you can find them in your text very easily because they all end in verses 2 through 4 with the ing. And there's three of them. Here are the participles. Here the participles are telling us essentially how Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy give thanks to God always. Wouldn't that be nice to know? Paul's giving thanks? Well, how? Why? When? Where? How is Paul giving thanks? Do you see those participles there? We can see them. He says, I'm making mention of you in my prayers. I'm constantly bearing in mind. And I'm knowing, brethren beloved by God, his choice of you. So let's read it again. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren beloved by God, his choice of you. We're going to use those three participles as our outline for this passage as we seek to unpack what the meaning is. This is the whole purpose of expository preaching. We're going to unpack this verse by verse, explaining the text. And what's before us is a prayer of Paul, and it is a prayer of what? A prayer of thankfulness to God for a group of believers hanging out in a little town called Thessalonica. We will look at the first two of these participles this morning and return to the third for next week because it's a little more complicated. It bleeds into verse 5. But let me show you. You can see what the outline is. Paul's expression of thankfulness in verse 2, Paul's eagerness and thankfulness in verse 3, and Paul's excitement, exhilaration in thankfulness in verses 4 and 5. Now don't panic. We ought to have plenty of time to get through these couple of points. So let's look at the first point, Paul's expression of thankfulness. We see it in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Let us note first that what lies before us is simply a description of prayer. Without any further explanation, a takeaway from this verse is this, that to pray is a means of expressing thankfulness to God. You do not rightly express thanks to God unless you pray. Because that's what Paul is saying. We give thanks to God always for all of you. How do we do this prayer? Making mention of you in our prayers. That's how we do it. In our last men's meeting, we consider J.C. Ryle's chapter on prayer in his book, Practical Religion. And it's a little longer quote, but listen to what Ryle said about prayer. He says, "I commend to you the importance of thankfulness in prayer." Interesting, it's a chapter on prayer, and this is where he goes. You need to remember, thankfulness is part and parcel to your prayer life. He says, "I dare not call that true prayer in which thankfulness has no part. It is not for nothing that Paul says, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God," Philippians 4:6. "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving," Colossians 4:2. Never was there an eminent saint who was not full of thankfulness. You just stop right there. You want to be an eminent saint? You want to be one of those who people say there is a saint of saints? Then what must you do? Pray, and pray how? With thankfulness in your heart. St. Paul hardly ever writes an epistle without beginning with thankfulness. Men like Whitfield in the last century and Bickersteth and Marsh and Haldane Stewart in our time were ever running over with thankfulness. I love that. Can you be described? I asked you, do you describe yourself as one who is thankful? Do others? How would others know you're thankful? Well, here's one way. Run over with thankfulness. You cannot be too thankful. You cannot thank God enough in the presence of God Himself and in the presence of others. He goes on, "Oh, if we would be bright and shining lights in our days, we must cherish a spirit of praise. Let our prayers be thankful prayers." What is Ryle getting at? He's saying exactly what Paul says here. We give thanks to God always for all of you. And how do we express this? We do it in prayer. Paul begins by setting this example of prayer then, does he? The very first thing he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you. How does Paul end 1 Thessalonians? He begins it with prayer. How does he end it? He ends it with a charge to the Thessalonian church. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, he says this, pray, how? Without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So sandwiched in between these two great statements of prayer and thankfulness is everything else Paul will say. But he begins with thankfulness, he models thankfulness, and he ends by saying, now that you've seen how thankful I am and how I pray for you with thankfulness, you go and do the same. For now we find Paul making mention, it says, making mention of the Thessalonians in his prayers. This is how Paul chose to express his thanks to God. He takes the time. He literally takes the time. It makes the time to reflect upon and thus remember with thankfulness other believers in his prayers. The idea here in that word making mention, it really has the idea of doing something. That's what the word means. It's from the same word, by the way. It's the same root word that is used in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where it says, "For we are his workmanship," his poema. That is where this is. We are God's doing. We are God's workmanship, creating Christ Jesus. We're God's doing. Here Paul is saying, I'm doing something. I'm crafting and putting together this prayer of gratitude for the Thessalonians. And so we see that our prayers ought to be thankful prayers. And what does that mean? Is this not, I thank you for ice cream, and I thank you for my kitten, and I thank you for a job? It's a crafted, carefully constructed prayer that expresses specific thanksgiving to God. Before we move on from this, let us consider what else this verse tells us about Paul's prayer life. It actually tells us something about Paul's prayer life. He says, making mention of you in our prayers, which tells us that Paul actually made time. He actually carried out a discipline or routine of praying. Do you? He took time to pray and to use that time to make mention of some specific people here in Thessalonica. Our text does not tell us so, but I think it would be safe to say, as Paul is often found making remembrance of people, that he must have kept some kind of prayer journal. He must have written down some of the names and the events that were taking place. And so I charge you, it's a lot easier to remember to be thankful for what God's doing when you actually write down to remember what God has done. You know what the Bible is? It's a great reminder book. Remind you of what? Everything God has done for His people. You know what's not in this book? Anything written down about what God has done for you in the present, or what He's done for your family. So write it down. Make it a memorial. It's hard to make mention of things you cannot remember, and so I exhort you to make a prayer list. But the point here is that prayer is a means by which to express thankfulness to God. And I would say to you, how much you pray is an indication of how thankful to God you are. So how thankful to God are you? Well, I didn't hear any groans, so that's good. Okay, so let's go to our second point. I'm running out of time. Look at the eagerness of Paul. He's excited. There's an excitement and eagerness in his thankfulness. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. I mean, he takes, you guys have been doing all this stuff and it's so thrilling. I just go before the throne of grace and I say, God, thank you for what you've done in this church. There's this eagerness that Paul wants to express. And that second participle, bearing in mind, explains to us the eagerness of Paul's expression of thankfulness. The phrase here, bearing in mind, expresses the exercising of the memory. The word bearing in mind means to exercise the memory. It means literally to rehearse something over and over and over again. How many of you have been working on memorizing 1 Thessalonians? Okay, a couple of hands go up. Do you have to go over and over and over again? That's bearing in mind. That's what this word means. The Greek word actually forms our English word, mnemonic. You know what a mnemonic device is? It is that which you use to help you what? Remember something. And so, for example, when I'm memorizing a list of Paul, I'll be memorizing some scripture and I'm trying to memorize a list of Paul, and he might have 10 things in there, you know, all these different words. And so I will memorize the first letter of every word in that list, so that when I go back to memorize it, I just think of those letters and it helps cue me in on getting that list right. I'm not saying that will work for all of you. That works for me, but it's my own mnemonic device. We can kind of look at it very simply. If you look at verse 3, there's a list, right? What is the list? Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. Now, that's an easy list, seemingly easy because it's just three things, but you could say, I'm going to remember there's a W, an L, and an S. So I'm going through, what is it? W, work of faith. L, labor of love. S, steadfastness of hope. That's a mnemonic device. That's going over and over it. That's the idea of what it means to bear in mind, that I am just rehearsing it over and over. Now, when does Paul express this thanks to God? He does so whenever he remembers the Thessalonians, which according to the text is what? There's a word before bearing in mind. Constantly. Constantly bearing in mind. Do you know what the word constantly means? It means without ever coming to an end. And wait for it. Let me give you another definition and see if this sounds familiar. What does the word constantly mean? This word right here, what does it mean? It means without ceasing. Where have you heard that before? Chapter 5, verse 17, where Paul says, pray without ceasing. Same word, pray constantly. So here Paul is saying that without ceasing, I bear in mind, I rehearse in my mind all these things about you. And so I find that to be interesting. What a beautiful model of pastoral ministry that Paul is giving. Paul begins by telling the disciples that he himself constantly prays and prays and prays for them, and then later he will exhort them, when you start praying, don't ever stop. Just keep going and keep going. Now, with this participle of bearing in mind, there were three things that Paul specifically remembered? What did he actually rehearse? What was it that was going over and over in his mind? Do you see them? He recalled their what? Their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. Let us realize what Paul is seeking to emphasize here. I suspect that many of you, when you read that, you might pick up on something that is important, but it might not be what Paul was emphasizing. Because we see what? We see faith, love, and hope, or faith, hope, and love. And 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Paul's not emphasizing faith, hope, and love. You know what he's emphasizing? Work, labor, and steadfastness. This is about the evidence that the Thessalonians are giving to their faith. Paul is not saying, I'm thankful for you working hard at your faith and laboring diligently at your love and being steadfast in your hope. Rather, we ought to understand this as placing emphasis upon the effort or evidence of these believers. So we read it as their work, their labor, and their endurance. So it is their work as produced by faith. It is their labor as produced by their love. And it is their endurance as produced by their hope. And so let us quickly look at those one by one. So work resulting from faith. For our first point here, work. Well, we should go a little bit further than that. Next one. One more. There we go. Work resulting from faith. Genuine evidence of salvation is always produced by faith. If you are genuinely saved by faith, it will result in these works. This was James' argument in the letter that bears his name. Is that not right? When he writes in James 2:26, faith without works is what? Dead. In other words, a profession of faith without practice of works is not genuine faith. Sadly, there are many professing believers in churches today who possess such a dead faith. These are those who profess to be a believer in Jesus. They might even say the right things, yet they have no evidence. There is no fruit. There is no work involved. Such a faith is dead and cannot save. James chapter 2, verse 14 says, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" And the answer to that rhetorical question is no. James goes on to say that such a faith is useless in James 2:20, and again he says it is dead. As Martin Luther so pithily put it, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. To put it another way, the faith which alone justifies is never alone, but always bears transforming fruit. True saving faith works. John MacArthur has a book entitled Faith Works. It does not work for salvation, it works because of salvation. If you are saved, you will work. If you are not saved, you will not bear such fruits. So then Paul heard of the Thessalonians' faith, that it had produced an evidence. What was that evidence? It worked. And what does he say to God? Because their faith has produced this work, I give God thanks always. There's a labor resulting from love. In addition to this work of faith, Paul gives thanks to God for their labor of love. Relatively easy to understand what Paul means here. When a person possesses a deep love for another, they will seek the highest good for that other person. Where there is true love, there will be commitment and there will be sacrifice. This true love of God, as well as love to one another, is what Jesus essentially asked for or communicated as being the foremost command of all. I want to give you this command. Well, you've heard it before, Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. The question was, Jesus, what is the foremost command? Not commands. What is the command of commands? And how does Jesus answer that? Well, you know. He says, and you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then he says, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment, singular, greater than these. In other words, Beloved, put it in this perspective. Jesus didn't give us two different commands there. He gave us one command. How do I know if I love God? I know I love God when I love others, when I labor to love others, a labor of love. And so I see that Paul here notes that the love of the Thessalonians is referring to both sides of this love, love to God and love to one another. But Paul realized that they did not love only in words, but also in their deeds. Again, he points out that they labored, a word that actually speaks of working to the point of utter exhaustion. Have you ever worked to the point of utter exhaustion? Have you ever worked so hard that you could hardly muster the strength even to get in the bed? How many of you have said, just figuratively, I could hardly climb in the bed? There have been times I've literally had a hard time climbing in the bed. It's been a couple of years now, but Laura and I took a bike ride down the Razorback Trail to the trailhead down in Fayetteville. We did it on our bikes. It was a 68-mile bike ride. 68 miles on a tiny seat. Needless to say, when we got home, we were utterly exhausted. We had labored. And I had earned an additional 3,800 calories, according to my Garmin watch. So I was excited. But I was too tired to eat. That kind of labor describes the love of the Thessalonians. Their love produced in them a labor which pushed themselves to the limit, to the point of exhaustion. And I had to ask myself, where did they learn to push themselves so hard for one another that they would be tired by the time they got to the end of it? And the only answer I can come up with is they saw it in the Apostle Paul. They saw it in their example. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where we read this very thing. Having so fond an affection, there's this love, right? Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you had become what? Very dear to us. There's the love. For you recall, brethren, what is he saying to them? You remember when we were with you? How we, what? Our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim the gospel of God to you. They're saying, you remember how we were just preaching and working and leaning, reaching out to you and doing everything we can, and you saw how we could hardly climb into the bed back in Jason's house. And now you're emulating that. I love it. We see in these verses, Paul's love and his labor for them, that so fond of an affection that they become so dear to him, that this love produced the desire to labor and endure what? Hardship. You know, can I tell you something about what it means to labor, to endure, to labor and to endure hardship? That's sacrifice. And here's one thing I want to remind you. Love always is sacrificial. True love is always sacrificial. It seeks the highest good for the other, regardless of what it costs you. Paul's affection for the Thessalonians caused him to labor diligently. Paul and his companions gave everything they had of themselves. It says that they gave their own lives to the Thessalonians. And all the Thessalonians did now to demonstrate the evidence and the reality of their faith is they did what? They imitated Paul. They emulated Paul. Paul was their example. They witnessed how he had labored to the point of exhaustion in his love and service to them, and now they simply followed suit. By way of application, beloved, our love for one another needs to be obvious and tangible. When others join us, they are to see our love for one another and desire it. If a church is to grow, it needs to be a place where labors of love are experienced and emulated. We do not sacrifice and labor and endure for one another. How will the world ever want to become part of this particular body of Christ? These Thessalonians were demonstrating the fruit, their fruit of love in that it produced visible expressions of labor to the point of exhaustion. So let me ask you a question. When was the last time you exhausted yourself in an expression of love for these saints with whom you fellowship? I'll just I'll throw out one example that I've seen recently. Our brother Guyman has been teaching our church history class, and I think I can speak on behalf of the class when all of the things that he's put together so diligently, that is extra work, this is extra to go through church history, and he's not a historian per se, he just loves the history, and he has labored in order to get this information to that class. And we thank you for that. That's an expression, a labor of love. How might you labor for others? Well, I need to really hurry because I am going far over my time, so tough. Steadfastness of hope. Steadfastness resulting from hope. Not only was work resulting from faith, labor resulting from love, but there was also the steadfastness resulting from hope. The word steadfastness here in our text may also be translated, and you can see it in the NASB footnote, as endurance. It is endurance. Such steadfastness speaks of a person who is able to stay steady when under pressure, whenever he's given everything and he's still got to remain strong, and he still remains strong. To be steadfast implies that there are pressures warring against you. Ever feel that way? It's coming from this angle, this side, that side. And we find Paul referring to pressures throughout this letter. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, where we read that they had what? They had received the word in much tribulation. There was pressures coming at them, but they remained steadfast. In chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says, "You also endured, remained steadfast. You endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen." Steadfastness, they stayed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, after Paul sent Timothy to them, "So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this." You know, this is what it means to be a Christian, that you're going to get some of this persecution. The Thessalonians were remaining steadfast in the midst of their persecutions and sufferings. It's interesting to note the progression of the Thessalonian witness. This is their witness, their work, their labor, their steadfastness. And it's been suggested that if you look at these words carefully, there's a progression in them. That work is hard, but labor is harder. Labor is hard, but to be steadfast after you've worked and labored is even more difficult. These were steadfast believers, not unlike, I believe, the believers Jesus found in the church at Philadelphia. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, Jesus said, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, my steadfastness or endurance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come on the whole earth." Jesus goes on to give the church at Philadelphia this particular exhortation in Revelation 3:11. He says, "I am coming quickly." What does he say? "Hold fast what you have. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown." Remain steadfast. Remain vigilant. Remain as a person who will persevere. These believers possessed a hope that would cause them to endure. Let me say something about biblical hope. In the New Testament, the word hope speaks of something far more than wishful thinking or pious optimism. Rather, it speaks of that which is completely certain and without a doubt. The word hope to me is like the word awesome. Not in the same meaning, but it's awesome in the word, we use that word awesome to describe things that we should never describe as awesome. My ice cream was awesome. The bike ride to Fayetteville was awesome. There's only one thing that is full of awe beyond comprehension, and that's God. Well, we've kind of stolen that word hope. We've hijacked the word hope to mean what? Oh, I hope so. I hope I don't slip on the ice when I go outside. It's wishful thinking, because I will. I hope that we survive this current political climate. That's not what this word means. In contrast, the Christian hope is certain. It never fails. As we sang in that hymn earlier, the Christian's hope can never fail. And what is our hope? Here is our hope, beloved. Our hope is in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you did not already know this, come to know this now, that every chapter of 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the Lord's return. So just look at that real quickly with me as we wrap this up. And thank you for your patience. Chapter 1, verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. Go over to chapter 2 and verse 19. Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at what? His coming. Now go over to chapter 3 and verse 13. Chapter 3 and verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. Go over to chapter 4, verse 17. I know we're doing this quickly. You have to look these up again later. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And then verse 18 says, therefore what? Comfort one another with these words. And then finally, chapter 5, verse 23, notice what he says, May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at what? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is the hope that produced within the Thessalonians a steadfastness. You want to know how you can stand in the days of pressure? Look to your hope. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is the hope of glory. Look to his return. As we have met as a church, having more and more of our people return, as we fight our way through the China virus, as we've been blessed with a number of new people joining us, the sweetness of our weekly fellowship grows and grows, and we say, this is just a foretaste of the glory that we'll experience when Jesus returns. This prayer of thankfulness on the part of Paul is seen then by him as being in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. That is, as I said before, before the throne of grace. Our hope is in the Lord and in his return. Paul said it to Titus this way in Titus 1:2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. There is our hope. And so we devote ourselves to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing and the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, Titus 2:13. This is our hope. And if you will reflect upon that, if you will rehearse that, you will be steadfast. Let us pray then that God would give us the grace to possess faith that works, love that labors, hope that is steadfast. And when we see it in ourselves and in one another, let us thank God as we evidence these traits personally and as a church. This is what it means to be the church. And so let us be the church. And we give thanks to God always for all of you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time of looking at these opening verses of this letter that speaks to so many things we need to hear. But the first of that is simply that we would be a people of prayer, and that our prayers would be filled with thankfulness, and we would be thankful because we know who you are, you who worked for us, labored for us, Jesus who was steadfast for us. May that be who we emulate, who we imitate. Father, we thank you for the blessed hope of Jesus Christ. May we remain steadfast in this world that is constantly trying to tear us down personally and tear the church down corporately. May we be a people who simply proclaim the wonderful truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.